All right, we're going to go on in a series that we started last week on the seven miracles of Jesus that are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John is the fourth book in the New Testament. 3/8 of an inch in from the right end in my Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You're going to want to find that if you have a Bible with you. If you don't, and you notice that someone on either side of you does, then just violate their space. I hereby give you permission and ask to look on, because I'm going to be using the screen today a lot of the time to illustrate things in the text, and you're going to need to be able to look back to the text. We saw last week that John organizes the structure of the first half of his book around these seven miracles. And we also know that he tells us at the end of his book why he included these seven. He said Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples. John was one of Jesus' disciples, therefore an eyewitness of all of these miracles. He says he did lots of other miracles, but they're not recorded in this book. I only selected these seven. Why? These are written, these are included, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. Christ means Messiah, God's anointed King, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have spiritual life in His name. I picked these seven miracles, John says, because in a unique way, they help you to understand Jesus' true identity, and they will help you to come to genuine belief in Him so that you can receive spiritual life. And so we saw that to that end, John even uses a special term for these miracles. Yes, on one level, they are miracles. They are specific historical events in which Jesus supernaturally acted out of compassion to meet a very real physical or social need for specific people. But John consistently calls these miracles signs. He says this first sign, this second sign, and the word sign means just what it sounds like. These miracles, which were significant in themselves historically, are, he says, pointing beyond themselves to something that all of us need to see, whether we were there or not. They're signs. They are, in essence, symbolic acts that reveal to us the true identity of Jesus and reveal Him as the one who meets all of humanity's deepest spiritual needs. That's what John says. That's why he says he included these miracles. And that's why we're seeking both to understand the straightforward event and the spiritual lesson that each contains. Now, let's move on then to the second sign in John's Gospel, found at the end of John chapter 4, where Jesus heals a royal official's son. Let's first get the setting. John says, when Jesus came to Galilee, the Galileans received Him, having seen all the miracles that He did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they themselves also went to the feast. Jesus came therefore again to Cana of Galilee, where He had made the water wine. That's what we studied last week. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. Okay, here's John setting the scene for us. And this setting contains some geographical and historical references that we need to understand. First, the geography. John says that Jesus was up in Cana at the wedding that we studied last week. That's where He changed the water to wine. Then Jesus went down to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And while he was there, he performed many other miracles. A lot of the people from up north in Cana went down to the feast and saw those miracles as well. Now Jesus has returned to Galilee and specifically to Cana, and a man who's headquartered in Capernaum, as we'll see, a man called a royal official, which just means that he was an administrator for Herod Antipas, the Roman ruler in the area. His son has fallen critically ill, and so the man has traveled from Capernaum to Cana in order to solicit Jesus' help. That's the setting. Now, the miracle. When the royal official heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him. And he was requesting Jesus to come down and heal his son. For his son was at the point of death. We learn later that he had a raging fever. Jesus said, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe." A strange response. The royal official said to him, "Sir, come down before my son dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. That is, he started off for home. And as he was now going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. That is, that he'd gotten well. So the royal official inquired of them the hour which his son began to get better. They said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour," that would be 1 p.m., 1 in the afternoon. "Yesterday at 1 p.m., the fever just left him." And so the father knew that it was at that very hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed along with his whole household. Okay, like the account that we saw last week in John 2, this is a very concise, highly compressed, and very straightforward account of a miracle on one level. And clearly, in recounting the way that Jesus acted to heal this man's son, John is drawing our attention to Jesus' authority. The whole way that Jesus speaks and bears himself in this account is as one who speaks with authority. And so we see that he demonstrates authority over both sickness and distance by simply uttering a word of authority, and instantaneously the man's son is healed 20 miles away. That's the straightforward, obvious point of this specific event. That's the miracle. What is the sign? What is the symbolic message? What is the disclosure here of Jesus's? How does it tell us more about who Jesus really is? How does it tell us more about the needs that Jesus can meet for all humanity? How does it tell us more about believing in Jesus? Well, I think that it tells us a lot. And there are definite clues in this little passage that we just read. And especially as we read this passage in its context, which is just common sense, whatever you read a piece of literature, certain things begin to emerge. And actually, I think that this sign, and John is very careful to tell us that it's a sign, first actually gives us a couple of key lessons. The first thing that I think that we'll see is that it tells us something more deeply about who Jesus really is. It reveals him as the Son of God. And John, part of the clues to this are the way that he ends this account. He says, "This again is a second sign that Jesus performed when he came back from Judea into Galilee." It's interesting that although John recounts seven miracles of Jesus in chapters 1 through 12, he only numbers the first two of them. He doesn't say, he says at the end of the water to wine account, this is the first sign. And then he says here, this is the second sign. And after that, he doesn't say this is the third, fourth, fifth, sixth. I mean, it's, you know, is it because he didn't think we could count to begin with? Well, then he would have told us each time, this is six, this is seven. Or is it, as most scholars believe, does he name these two? Does he number these two because he wants us to compare and contrast them because there's a definite relationship between these two miracles that teach us something when we compare and contrast them? Let me show you what I mean. On the one hand, there are fascinating similarities between these first two miracles. Both take place in the exact same town. In fact, this whole first section of John's gospel begins in Cana and ends in Cana. Both, we're told by John, happened on the third day. The water to wine happened on the third day after Jesus' disciples met him. This event happens on the third day after Jesus returned from Judea to Galilee. In both accounts, Jesus responds to the request for help initially in a negative way. Do you remember Mary said, hey, they got a problem, fix it. And he said, hey, you know, it may not be on my schedule, Mom, back off. And then he did something. In this account, as you see, when the man says, come down with me to Capernaum and heal my son, Jesus' initial response sounds negative. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply won't believe. And in both accounts, the servants play a key role. That is, the servants in both accounts are among the very few who even knew or understood what Jesus did. They're both kind of private, behind-the-scenes miracles. And the servants in John chapter 2 were among the very few who realized that Jesus changed that water into wine. In this account, the servants of the royal official are among the very few who understand that it was Jesus that healed this son from 20 miles away. So it's like John's going out of his way as he describes these two events to say, look, they're similar. Look, I want you to think about each of these in relation to the other. Even more interesting are the differences between these two companion miracles. Consider the occasion. The occasion of the first miracle is a wedding, which is one of the most joyous and festive occasions in human life. And it was in that setting that a need arose that Jesus met. While in this account, the occasion is something that's about as anxious or desperate a situation as you can imagine. If you've ever been a parent, then you know that nothing is more desperate than to have your own child be seriously ill and to not be able to do anything about it. It's almost as though John is juxtaposing two situations that are at extreme ends of the spectrum for us. And then notice the people for whom the miracles are done. On the one hand, in John 2, this miracle is performed to help out a Jewish couple who are presumably poor because they didn't have the money to buy enough wine. That's the problem. Whereas in this miracle, the recipient is a very wealthy, powerful, and almost certainly Gentile man. He's at the opposite end of the spectrum, ethnically, Jewish, Gentile. He's at the opposite end of the spectrum, socioeconomically, poor, wealthy enough to have house servants. In addition, I'll just throw one more thing at you. This conversation between Jesus and this Roman royal official is the third conversation in succession, in the part that we didn't read, because after the miracle in Cana, John records Jesus as having three consecutive conversations with people all about the same subject, that he is the Savior, God's Savior. The first one is with Nicodemus, who is a religious leader in Israel. He is the pinnacle of religious authority in the Jewish nation, and he tells him, you got to be born again through me. Then he goes straight from that to recording an interview between Jesus and a Samaritan or half-Jewish female prostitute. He goes from a Jewish man who's the most religious man of his day to the exact opposite perspective, gender-wise and ethnically and morally. And he says to her, I've got a gift of living water that I'd like that you need and that I'd like to you to have. And then he ends these conversations with a Gentile bureaucrat, a Jewish religious leader, male, a female, half-Jewish prostitute, and a Gentile professional businessman. Do you see what John's doing? What is he telling us about Jesus? He's telling us in a very creative way that Jesus is the Savior for everyone. In every situation that we may be in, we tend to think, well, maybe he could help some people, but he couldn't help me. Maybe he can help the good people, but I'm not one of the good people. Maybe he needs to help the bad people, but I'm a good person. Maybe he needs to help the ignorant, but I know things about him. And we are inclined to suspect that Jesus could not be our deliverer, our Savior, the meeter of our most important needs, no matter who we are, no matter what our situation is. And by selecting these interviews and juxtaposing these miracles, John is going out of his way to say, no, 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 you don't understand. He is the Son of God. He's everyone's Savior. He is the one who can meet the needs that you have regardless of the situation that you might be in. The question is, will you allow him to do that by putting your trust in him? By believing in him? And that is really the second and, in my opinion, the main lesson of the sign in this passage. Namely, that this passage, in a way that wasn't the case with the water to wine, helps us to understand what it means to believe in Jesus. Remember, John said, I selected these signs that you might believe in him as the Son of God, so that by believing in him, you might have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? What does that look like? How do you believe in Jesus? How is belief in Jesus different from other kinds of belief? Well, this little passage that we just read does a wonderful job of helping us to answer those questions. And he does this primarily by contrasting the beliefs of two different groups of people. The crowds that were present at this interview and the royal official. Here, I'll show you what I mean. These people that were in Cana, who, as we'll see in a moment, were there as Jesus was talking to the royal official, they had been down to Jerusalem and saw Jesus at the feast and saw him in action. And John goes out of his way as he begins this account by saying, when Jesus came back to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the miracles that he did in Jerusalem at the feast. Not only that, but John tells us back in that passage at the end of John 2 this, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs that he was doing, and they believed in his name. There it is. They believed in him. But now read the next sentence. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them. And it's the same Greek word. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them. Or he didn't believe in their belief in him. Why? Because he knew what was in the heart of every person. Jesus has spiritual x-ray vision. And if you don't know about the grace and love and mercy and forgiveness of God, this is a very unsettling thing to think about. He can peer right into your heart. And he does that in John's gospel all the time. He'll peer right into your heart, and one of the things he sees is the kind of faith that you have in him. And he saw into the hearts of these people who were saying, we believe in you, we believe in you. I don't believe in that kind of belief in me. And so they were the people who were present when Jesus came back to Cana, when this royal official came and said to him, come down to Capernaum with me and heal my son because he's dying. You remember that Jesus' response is not directed to the man singular, not unless you singular see signs and wonders. But this is the plural in the Greek. It's very clear. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. In other words, they had gathered around Jesus and this man. They'd been down to Jerusalem. They're fresh back from the show where Jesus did all these miracles. Now here comes this man whose son is near death, asking Jesus to help his son. And they're gathering around like, wow, another one. The show goes on. And it's to them that Jesus responds with this rebuke. Unless you guys, you people, unless you keep seeing all kinds of signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. Did they believe? Yeah, they believed. They had a certain kind of belief in Jesus. Is it the kind of belief that Jesus was seeking? No. Is it genuine belief? Not according to Jesus' own assessment. You've got a kind of belief, but it's the wrong kind. And so this is what we'll call this morning pseudo-belief. Pseudo-belief. And we need to at least get our arms around this, because in theory at least, we just might run into someone someday who has pseudo-belief in Jesus. The point here is that Jesus knows the true nature of our faith in him. He knows what kind of belief in him we have. He knows that even if no one else knows. He knows that even if we aren't really clear about what kind of belief we have in him. And specifically, as I said, here he shows us that he will rebuff pseudo-faith, but that he will respond always to genuine faith. What is this pseudo faith? Well, let's first of all, what I want to do now is just kind of contrast these two kinds of faith, because that's the main sign of this miracle. First of all, let's remember that both kinds of faith begin with evidence, right? Jesus did not pop up out of nowhere, offer no evidence to anyone, and start buttonholing people saying, I'm God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. Give your life to me. One of the evidences that he gave, of course, that he was the unique Son of God, is that he did miracles that no one else had done before. And Jewish people to whom he came, who had the Old Testament scriptures, knew that their prophets said that the Messiah, when he came, would do healing miracles that had never been done before. So they had a backdrop of evidence that Jesus was who he said he was. But the problem with these folks is that they kept demanding more proof before they would entrust themselves to Jesus. It's sort of like drinking salt water. The more they had, the more thirsty they got for more. There was always more proof that they needed. So they heard about the miracle at the wedding of Cana. That's not enough. They go down and see with their own eyes all the miracles Jesus did in Jerusalem. That's evidently not enough, because when this situation comes up, Jesus is telling us that there in their heart is a demand, almost a threat. Unless you keep doing these, we won't entrust ourselves to you. Have you ever met anyone like that? I know that this was exactly the kind of faith that I had in Jesus growing up. I remember very clearly in junior high and early high school, because after early high school, I rejected God altogether. But in that period, I would often appeal to Jesus and God, and I'd pray to him, and I'd say, you know, hey. And I'd even make deals like, you know, I'll be more serious about you if you. And you know what? Most of the time, the if you was, if you make that girl fall in love with me. Do it now, and I'll take you more seriously. I remember at one point saying, if you'll do a miracle, if you'll do something that there's no other explanation for but a miracle, if you'll do it in front of me, and I'll give you a week, then I'm going to take you seriously. I was talking to a student just the other week who basically, we were talking about Jesus. What do you think, I said, about what you've been learning about Jesus and about his claims? And he was like, well, I'll tell you what, he said, I'll consider him if you can answer every single one of my objections in a way that I find completely compelling. That's a tall order. That's a tall order. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a guy with a scientific background, and he told me, oh, yeah, I'll take this Christianity stuff seriously the moment that you give me laboratory proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. It's almost like, give me some DNA. Now, what is this? This is what Jesus is calling pseudo-faith. It's the claim that I'm willing to take him seriously, but if and only if he meets my list of proof demands that I made up. And you know how Jesus responded to this. The response was that these people didn't see anything. Right? This miracle was done in a way that answered the man's request, but that did not answer their demands. And it was the first in several times from this point on in his ministry when these people, kind of person, would come up to him and say, hey, you claim to be the Messiah. What sign do you do since you claim that? The same people who had seen so many other things. And it got to the point like this where Jesus said to them, no sign will be given to you. And I'm sure they thought, well, that just confirms our belief that you are who you say you are. And he went on to say, a wicked generation keeps demanding signs. What's wrong with pseudo-faith? Why does Jesus reject this kind of faith? Well, briefly, he rejects it, first of all, because it's insincere. Because this is a way of approaching Jesus that says, I'm willing to follow you. I'm willing to trust you, because that's what faith is. Faith is a decision to trust someone with something important in your life. And yet, in reality, there is no such willingness to trust at all. Because if there is a demand here that you eradicate all uncertainty for me, in which case, there is no faith being expressed whatever. And that's why it was never enough. That's why John's indictment on this attitude comes at the end of chapter 12, where he says, even after they'd seen all these dozens, hundreds of miracles, they still refuse to trust him. Why? Because faith is a decision to place responsible trust in someone. Secondly, Jesus rejects pseudo-faith because it's inconsistent. It goes like this. In every other major area of my life, I operate by the willingness to trust. If I've got a serious physical problem, I go maybe interview, if I have to have a surgery, I may interview different surgeons and look up on their records. I want evidence that they're credible, that they actually did graduate from medical school, they can do this thing. But there's a given point where I say, okay, I entrust my body to you. If I want to invest my money, of course I'm not going to do that stupidly. I'm going to check in a variety of ways to find someone who's a good, competent, and hopefully honest financial advisor. But the point comes when I make the decision to entrust him with this chunk of money. We operate in the real world always by faith in these very important areas. But this is an attitude that says that when it comes to you, Jesus, I'm not going to operate that way. No, I have to have more. I have to have absolute certainty before I'll make a decision to trust. And lastly, it's irreverent. I don't know what else, what other word to use here. The point that I'm making here, and this is why Jesus ultimately said to these people, this attitude is wicked. is because it is masking a stubborn insistence. I will not bow. I will not humble myself before God or before you. I will not be willing to consider relinquishing the control of my life. It's a way of sounding spiritual while still stubbornly staying in absolute control. And in the extreme, it turns God and Jesus into our personal court jesters. You know what a joker is? In the Middle Ages, those guys that were had the fop hat with the bells and the jingle bell slippers, and their job was to entertain the king. And these people, that's what they were moving toward, where Jesus was like a court jester. Come out and show us. Do it again. Do it again. Do it again. Not good enough. Do it again. You're dismissed. And Herod, this guy's boss, ultimately had Jesus in front of him on trial. And that was Herod's attitude. He said, do your stuff. I heard you do stuff. Do your stuff now. And you know, the passage says that Jesus just looked at him, didn't say a word, and didn't do a thing. Because he has not come to be our court jester. If God exists, if Jesus is God's Messiah, then in principle, we should be willing to humble ourselves before him. That's just because why? Because he's God and we're not. And this pseudo-faith acts like it's willing to take God seriously, but in heart is saying, I'm not willing to do that on any terms. That's why I'm just going to keep you giving you conditions that you can't meet. It's rebellion against God. Masked, disguised as faith. Boy, do I know this well from my own life, as I lived for years with this attitude toward God in general and toward Jesus specifically. And Jesus says, I'm not going to go there. We're not going there. Because to go there would be to reinforce an attitude that is killing you, rather than to respond to an attitude that will help you. It would be far better, according to the Bible, if this is where your heart is, to just admit it and say, you know what? I'm not willing to even consider taking the God of the Bible or Jesus seriously. I won't do it. I'm going to be in charge of my own life. That's the way it is. It would be far better to be honest with yourself and with God about that and then go your way until you run into a need like this man did that you can't handle. And then when you come back around to Jesus, he won't be sitting there like this saying, well, you should have thought about that sooner. He'll be there ready to respond. Let's see how the man's faith is different and genuine. He too had evidence, although we should note this, that he probably had less evidence than the townspeople did about Jesus being Messiah, because it's doubtful that he would have gone all the way down to Jerusalem to go to a Jewish religious festival that he wasn't even a part of. So his evidence that Jesus could heal his son was probably based on the testimony, the report of people that he considered to be pretty reliable. So he had evidence that Jesus was someone special who could meet this need. And so he comes to him and he asks Jesus, come down with me. And in the presence of my son, make him well. This is probably what he'd heard that Jesus did. That was normally how he healed people. He right there and with them, laid his hands on them and healed them. And so he says, please do that. Now you notice how Jesus responded to him. This is where you need to look at your text. Jesus basically says, no, I'm not going to come down and personally in your presence and in your son's presence heal him. I'm just going to give you my word. Right? What does he say? He says, your son lives, now go on home. He puts the man in a situation where the man has to make a decision about whether he'll really trust Jesus or not, doesn't he? Now, I won't do this sign, but I will give you my word. Now, how will you respond to my word? And notice that his word, this is very important because it's all through the Bible. His word has both a promise and a command. What's the promise? Your son lives. What's the command? See, go on home. The command is connected to the promise, right? If you trust that I delivered on my promise, then take this step that's consistent with trusting me. And so that's the word that Jesus gave him. And then it says, remember, John, what does he say? In a very condensed account, he says, and the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken. He really wants us to get this. This man chose to trust Jesus's word without any sign, without any more evidence, and to act on that promise. Right? And it says, he believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and what? What's the next phrase? And he started for home. Now, what if it said, and he believed the word that Jesus had spoken, and so he said, Jesus, how about if you come down with me and heal my son in my presence? I mean, it wouldn't have fit, right? The proof that he trusted Jesus' promise was that he took the action that Jesus commanded. And that's what genuine faith is. It's the willingness to act on what God calls on us to do in this situation, trusting that he'll be faithful to fulfill his promise to us. And then we read that he went down when he got home. It's a fascinating passage, and I'm so glad that it's there. So what does it say? It says he got home and his servants come running up to him and they'll say, you'll never guess. And he cuts them off. No, I know. 1 o'clock yesterday, my son got well. I know. No, that's not, it's so weird. It says he chose to believe the word that Jesus said to him and started home. He gets home and they're like, man, your son is well. And he's like, what? When did he get well? And they're like, at 1 p.m. yesterday. And then it says, he reflected and thought, he cogitated, he figured out. Wow. He looked at his portable wristwatch sundial. Thought back. Wow. Oh my God. He got well at the same exact time that Jesus said that. And then it says, and he what? He believed. Now wait a second. I thought he believed in verse 50. And he believed the word which Jesus spoke. Now it's telling us that he believed here. Which is it? Did he believe there or here? Did he believe this time and not this time? Well, see, now, if you've had any dealings with God, you know exactly what's going on here, don't you? And this is a really cool point. It's a really cool point because a lot of times we think that to believe in Jesus, to believe in God, to put our faith in him is more a feeling of absolute certainty and confidence. And if we're honest, we rarely ever have that. So we feel like, well, then I must not believe. No, this man took Jesus at his word. He believed what he said enough to go home. And when he got home and experienced the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, he was surprised because he walked down with a lot of uncertainty and doubts. And he was surprised. And he came to believe in a deeper way once he experienced the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. He believed then, laced liberally with doubt and uncertainty. He believed now. His confidence in Christ was deeper now as a result. This is the pattern. This right here, the right-hand side, that is the pattern that you'll find in the Bible over and over, and not just in the New Testament, but also in the Old Testament. This is always the way God says he's going to deal with us. If you want to meet the living God and learn and know him and learn about him and have his life change your life, it's always going to run along this line. He'll give you some evidence that he's there. Then he'll, in a concrete existential situation, give you his word and call on you to act on his word. And then if you do that, you will experience a deeper confirmation that this God really exists and that he is reliable in what he says, and your faith in him will become deeper. Now, let's just, in the time remaining, think about how this works when it comes to coming to faith initially in Jesus. Because after all, John said that he recorded these signs especially for people who had not yet come to faith. Maybe they had pseudo faith. I don't know. Maybe they had no faith. But he says, I'm writing these to those of you who have not yet come to genuine faith in Christ, to help you to come to faith in Christ. So how does this work? Because, by the way, you know, I want to make explicit what's implicit here. There does need to come a point in your life where you come for the first time to genuine faith in Jesus. You're not born with that. The Bible makes it very clear that we're not born genuinely believing in Jesus. It makes it very clear that we decide at a certain point to intelligently and personally entrust ourselves to Jesus as the Messiah. And then and only then do we have real spiritual life. Now, how does this healing miracle then become a template for the way that we come to faith in Christ? Well, it's exactly this way. And a lot of us in this room have walked right down this path. Some of you are in the middle of this path. First, he's going to give you some kind of evidence. He loves you. He knows that you need him. He's going to come out and get you. He's going to come out and begin to give you certain evidence that he is real, that this Jesus is not a historical institution, that he's a real living person that you need to entrust yourself. And you say, what kind of evidence? Well, it really varies. The evidence may be that you have friends or family members that you've known for years that now are different in a positive way, and there's no denying it. And they tell you that the reason is because they put their faith in Christ. You may run into someone who has had the exact same need that you are presently wrestling with, and they tell you, when I took that need to Jesus and received Jesus, then he met that need. It may be that you run into someone who is highly intelligent and educated, whose intellectual and academic abilities you respect, who tells you that they're a deeply committed follower of Jesus. It may be that you read a book like the book that we offer as a gift to you if you're here as our guest, Christianity, the Faith That Makes Sense. You read a book that apprises you of the many lines of historical and prophetic evidences that Jesus is God's Messiah and that God really exists. It may be that you begin to hang around with some people who have a sense of community and love between them that you cannot put your finger on, that you at first think must be fake, but then you realize this is real. They love each other. They have real love relationships that I don't have, and they keep telling you, well, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the one that enables us to love this way. I don't know what it'll be. It may be several of those sorts of evidences converging in a very coincidental timing in your life. It may be that you start running into Christians all over the place who keep inviting you to a Bible study like this. And it's like, what's going on here? I don't know what evidence he'll give you. But I know that he loves you. And I know that he wants you to know him. I know that he's going to come out and get you. And he's going to show you that it may just be that he really is there and that he is for me. And then at a certain point, he is going to call on you to take him at his word. You say, at what point? At the point at which he knows you now have sufficient evidence. He is going to say, now, no more evidence. I want you to entrust yourself to me. I want you to entrust your life with me as your Messiah. In John's gospel, he says in chapter 1, to all who receive Jesus, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Notice the promise and the command. What's the promise? What's the promise? I'll give you the right to become a child of God. I'll adopt you into God's family so that you're not a spiritual orphan anymore. What's the command? What's the step of faith? Receive him. That's, you say, what does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? John tells you to personally receive him into your heart. In John 4, with the Samaritan woman, he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and the one who was speaking to you, you'd ask him and he would give you living water. What's the promise? I will give you living water to this ostracized woman who was a moral wreck. If you knew who was asking and if you simply ask, I will give you the gift of living water. And this is a symbol in context of the very Spirit of God. I says, I'll fill you with the Spirit of God so that you can know God's love and God's life in your heart. What's the condition? You got to ask. You got to ask him for it. And in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, then I will come in. What's the promise? What's the promise? I'll come in. I want to come into your very heart, your innermost being. And it goes on to say, and dine with you, which is, it's all a symbol. You don't have a wooden oak door. And the dining is a symbol that represents I'll have a relationship with you. And in the first century, you didn't do drive-through McDonald's. You had a friend over for dinner, and the dinner was the excuse to relate to each other and to enjoy each other's love. I want to come in to your heart so that you can enjoy my love for you. What's the condition? You got to ask. You have to ask Jesus to come in to your heart so that you can know his love for you. And he'll put you on the spot. And if you're like me, at that point you'll find yourself with a lot of conflicting thoughts and feelings. You think, I don't know. I need more evidence. No more evidence. You've had enough. I'm worried about what might happen. If I do this, you might change my life. I will change your life. Didn't you say you had need? What's your decision? I'm worried about what certain people might think if I tell them I did this. Give me some more confidence so that I can deal with that. You had enough. It's time for you to make a decision. He'll put you on the spot. Because he loves you, because he wants a love relationship with you, which requires the dignity of your freely chosen decision to entrust yourself to him. And if you take that step, then just like this passage, he will confirm in your heart experientially that he is real and that he is faithful to his word. If you open the door, I will come in and dine with you. And you say, well, what will that look like? Well, I'll tell you, it's a whole nother level of evidence is all that I can say. And it's mainly personal. It may be that you have a dramatic experience of the love of God that washes over your soul in a way that reduces you to tears. One of my good friends had, this is what Jesus did to confirm to him when he asked him into his life just earlier this year. Or it may be like me, you have a subtle but deep sense, I've done the right thing here and I've come home. It may well be that his word begins to become personally meaningful to you in a way that it never did before. It may be that you find the newfound desire to talk to him personally. And a sense, I know that now I'm talking to someone who loves me and who even answers me. It may be that your conscience gets sensitized so that you're now pained by ways of mistreating people that you used to do callously. It's liable to be all of those sorts of things and more besides that begin to pop up in your own experience that shows you he has come in to my heart. This same pattern, it turns out, is exactly the way that we grow in our faith in Christ once we come to faith in Christ. But that's a whole nother story, a whole nother teaching. The point of this sign, John says, is especially for those of you who have not yet come to faith in Christ. And so if you are sitting here this morning digesting this and God is talking to you, and you sense in your spirit, you know, I do have evidence that this is true. It's not as though God is asking me to entrust himself to him by cutting my wrist. He's not asking to take something from me. He's asking to give me this. And you sense God saying, it's time to receive Christ, to ask him to come into your heart, to ask him to make you his child. Then do it. Do it. If you wait like I did, you won't get any more evidence. And then when you finally do receive Christ, the first thing that you'll wish is, why didn't I do this before? That was the very first thought I had, was how come I waited to do this? You won't regret it. All right. Well, that's enough for this morning. This is the second sign in John's gospel. Next week, we'll look at the passage at the beginning of John 5 where Jesus heals a paralyzed man. Jesus heals a paralyzed man. And that is going to be another fascinating miracle with a whole nother level of meaning. Hey, we're going to pray. And I'm going to start us, and I'm going to let you know ahead of time that I'm going to give you the opportunity, if you want to make sure you've sealed this deal with Christ, to do so. You can pray along with me if you wish to know that you've received Christ. Let's pray. God, thank you that you sent Jesus. Thank you that you have come out to get me. Thank you for the evidence that you've given me personally that Jesus just may be real. And he just may be the person who can meet my deepest needs. I choose right now to ask Jesus to come into my heart. I'm asking that you give me this gift of living water. And I'm asking that you adopt me into your family, God, and make me your child. Thank you for Jesus' death on the cross, which forgives my sins. Lord, thank you for these amazing miracles that you performed and that you inspired John to record. And we pray that as we look at these next five miracles coming up, God, that you will open the eyes of our hearts to really understand their spiritual significance for our lives. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.